pleased that he's come to lead us. So we know that there is at least one decent student at Blue Mountain College, all right? So just one. So. Yeah, we've had some others from our congregation, so you guys are in pretty good shape there. Well, I'm going to talk to you today about a topic that could be rather interesting. It's toward racial reconciliation. So I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Acts chapter 10. In a minute, we will read from there together. Acts chapter 10. This particular chapter is one of the most significant in all of the New Testament, because in it we are introduced to two men. One is by the name of Cornelius, that is a Gentile. He is a soldier in the Roman army. He leads men because he is a centurion. He is a leader of at least 100 men, and he has great respect there as a soldier. But he's also respected by the Jewish people because he is a man who is devout. He is seeking after God. He fears God. He's not yet totally connected to God, but he is seeking after God very strongly in his heart. We're also introduced to a guy we're familiar with. His name is Peter, the Apostle Peter. And these two men, about 40 miles apart from one another, one in Caesarea on the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea, the other one in the town of Joppa, these two men are praying at the same time, and God is going to work a miracle about getting them connected. The centurion, Cornelius, is praying, and God, in the scripture, says that God showed him a very distinct vision. And in that vision, he told him to get a hold of Peter, wherever he was, send after him, and get him to come to his home. So he begins work on that. At the very same time, Peter is praying on top of a roof. While he is up there, he is like every good preacher. He's up praying while the rest of the people are getting the lunch meal ready. And that, if you read the scripture carefully, that's exactly what they're doing. They're getting the noon meal ready while he's up there praying. Either he was not a good cook, they didn't want him in the kitchen, or they weren't making what he wanted. I don't know the reason behind that, but make sure you see the scene here. In the midst of this, some 40 miles apart, God is going to answer both prayers and bring these men together. So this is not a part of the message, but I don't want you to lose heart. I want you to be encouraged. Do you believe that when you pray about something that's happening miles and miles away, that God hears and God could act and God could move? Let's not lose heart. This is a perfect example of that. Two men, both seeking God's will in their life, and he's going to bring them together. And that's the basis of this passage of Scripture. They are both going to wrestle with how God and why God would bring these men, very different in their backgrounds and their character and their races, bring them together. Now, in early Christianity, when Jesus came on the scene, he basically preached to the Jewish people. Occasionally, we see in the Gospels that he strayed from the Jews and went and talked to someone that was a Gentile, but that was not the bulk of his ministry in any way since, in any sense of the game. His message did not come to overthrow the Jewish belief. It was to fulfill the Jewish belief, to make them sure that they were fulfilling what God intended for them as a Jewish chosen nation. And in his teachings, however, Jesus turned Judaism inside out. It was like a fresh breath of wind came into the stuffy old temple of Judaism and really shook it up, because they began to wonder about what in the world's going on with this rabbi from Galilee. Now, I have tried to express this feeling twice when I presented this monologue to you that I call The Distant Disciple, about the character of Nicodemus. In the last 5 years, I've done that twice. And in the middle of that, I step over to this side of the stage after Nicodemus has had an interview with Jesus on the rooftop. He came to him to visit him at night. After that takes place, I have the character of Nicodemus stepping over to the side, and he delivers this speech. He says, "The antithesis of faith is not doubt, but unbelief. How hard it was for me to believe that this intense young Galilean could be the Son of God, the Messiah. The interview concluded with my being in a spiritual quandary. A battle was raging inside of me. I wanted to believe, yet I had so much religious tradition to unlearn, as it were. I wanted to uphold all the things I had ever known, but I wanted to believe this radical new birth was possible for me as well. I had no peace of mind. I wanted to declare for Jesus, but I had too much to give up. A prudent man is seldom at peace. That interview created a moral dilemma for me. If you can understand the wavering between the two poles that Nicodemus was going through, as a rabbi of the Jewish people, the greatest rabbi, they said, the leading rabbi of Israel at the time, and yet he was wanting to go over to the master's side, but he would have so much to give up. If you could understand that dilemma going on within him, you will understand the muddying of the spiritual waters that were going on in Peter as well. When this sheet of animals drops down and God asks them to partake of animals that Peter has always been taught are unclean and unworthy and not right, and he is wrestling with what to do about that. And in the vision, he brings these two men together, one that knows Jesus as Savior and one that needs to know Jesus as Savior. And this is one thing hopefully you've learned, no matter how old you are, you've learned at least this one truth, that when God speaks, men and women should be prepared to change their lives accordingly. And that is what's going to take place here. Cornelius was a man whose prayers and good deeds reflected a heart searching for God. And God orchestrated this meeting so that Peter and Cornelius could come together and Peter could share the gospel. Now let's read together the part of very first part of Peter's sermon. It's in verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. We're going to read three verses. It goes like this. Then Peter began to speak. Now I really understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteous is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all. Now, to lay the background for the sermon, I want to go back into our history a little bit as a church. First Baptist Church of Olive Branch was originally called State Line Baptist Church. It began in 1838. Most of you, if you've studied anything about history, especially Mississippi history, you know that in the 1830s, a lot of new white pioneers were coming to this part of Mississippi. And to have land to farm, they were driving the Indians that lived here, or the Native Americans who lived here, driving them out of the land. They would bargain with them, trade with them, sometimes steal their land, but nonetheless, they pushed the Native American into the territory of Oklahoma. And in the 1830s, that's what we know as the Trail of Tears, the great migration of the Native American leaving this part of the country and moving into Oklahoma. There were Baptists that came into this land, and some of them were the beginners of our church. A Mr. Blocker, after whom the cemetery is named, was a founder of this church. And he was among those early Baptists who began to feel a remorse for how they had treated the Native American. And they began to collect money in this area among the Christians here so that they could send missionaries to those Native Americans in Oklahoma and share the gospel with them. That is why Oklahoma today is a bedrock of Christian faith and Christian practice, is because Christians from here sent missionaries there to instill the gospel within them. From that foundation, First Baptist Church has always had a heart for missions. They collected monies and sent monies to China and to Latin America, to South America, to support missionaries across the seas. Early in their history, they began to support children in foster care and in orphanages and those that were forgotten out on the streets. They had that heritage as a church. And in the 1850s, even 10 years before the Civil War started, the Baptists in this area began to feel a compulsion to share the gospel with the black community. They said in their writings, they have supported us, they have sustained us, they have worked for us, and we have not shared the gospel with them. They do not know how to read. They do not know how to write. If they will hear the gospel, we will have to tell the story to them. And so early Baptists felt that compulsion as well, even before the Civil War took place. That has been the heart of our church. And it has carried us through 178 years. But now in America, we find ourselves, perhaps as some would say, and I would probably agree, suffering or embroiled in the most troubled racial climate that we have seen in many years. Many of our older community, older population of our church may have seen it worse in years past, but for most of us, we have not experienced what we're seeing happening on the news just on a regular basis. Three officers were shot in Palm Springs, California over the weekend, and I'm sure it will be dominating the news today and tomorrow and maybe even into the week. It is happening all across America. for various reasons. Now, Olive Branch seems to have developed a way to navigate those potential racial divides, but I don't think we can ignore that they could be just under the surface waiting for something to take place that would trigger them. I went to a conference I'll refer to a few times in this sermon about 10 or 12 days ago down in Jackson, Mississippi, for racial reconciliation. And I was trying to learn some things. Andrew Smith went with me, and we did learn a lot, not all the things we thought we'd learn. Some things we didn't even know that existed to learn, but we began to learn those things. And in that conference down there, one of the black pastors spoke, and he said, a lot of people blame President Obama for the racial tensions in our country today. And he said his opinion was, President Obama is not fully responsible. He is just revealing what has always existed under the surface. And so if that were true, it could be that even in our own community, there is a racial tension that is just under the surface that could spark by one event. I was thinking to myself, how many people, especially here in this room, how many of you knew about Ferguson, Missouri, that it existed before a white police officer shot a black man on the streets? Probably nobody heard about Ferguson, Missouri. It's a sleepy little suburb of St. Louis, out toward the airport. Only reason I knew about it was because I grew up in the St. Louis area and I had friends who lived in Ferguson, but most people would not know about it. But one shot, a couple of shots, and boom, it has been on the cusp of news ever since that occasion. What could take place in Memphis or what could happen in Olive Branch that would be a precipitating event to get a fire started? So I am preaching you today with a firm conviction out of my relationship with God that He wants me to be a voice for reconciliation. I don't apologize for that, but I will tell you that I'm ignorant. I don't know much about it. I'm still learning. And I have a certain uneasiness about it. I was at that conference a couple of weeks ago, and we were sitting at a morning discussion table, around table. There were about 20 of us around a table that was supposed to seat 8. We had people that were black and people that were Hispanic and Anglo that were sitting there. Our leader, group leader, small group leader, was a white lady. She has been involved in racial reconciliation, she told me, for about 11 or 12 years. And as we sat around the table, they asked me to tell my story. And one of the things I said was, well, I grew up in a family. We were all white, surprisingly. My neighborhood was all white. People that I knew that lived down the street were all white. I went to a school that was all white. I went to a church that was all white. And I didn't really even know a black person. As soon as I said that, 3 people at the table shouted out, "White privilege! White privilege!" I didn't even know what that meant. And so the group leader said, well, if you'll stay after, when we get done around our table, if you'll stay after, I'll explain to you what white privilege is. And I said, well, I don't think I was white privileged. Try to explain that to my mom and dad and my 7 brothers and sisters that lived in a house with 1 bathroom. We didn't consider ourselves privileged. In the 9 o'clock service, one lady said, we didn't even have a bathroom, so I cried for her and we went on. But what was meant by privileged, I didn't even understand. Out of that family, I did go to a high school that had some black students in it, very few. I can't remember more than 2 or 3 maybe. Whenever we played the black school, there was always a riot. We played football around Thanksgiving. There was always a fight. One of my good friends named Doug Weaver was knifed at a phone booth. That's a place like outside where they have a phone hanging on. I just didn't think you got it. Okay. He got knifed and was sent to the hospital because of that tension. And so my freshman year in college, I went to Bloomington, Illinois, but for my sophomore year, I had my mom and dad take me to Bolivar, Missouri, down in way out in the boonies in Missouri, down by Springfield. And they dropped me off. We moved into the dorm. And I learned that on Sunday evenings, the campus cafeteria did not serve dinner. So if you wanted to eat, you'd have to go to one of the cafes or something in the town. So I walked down to downtown Bolivar, and it's about the size of Old Town, and found a little cafe, ate inside there. And on my way out, I was walking down the street, and I tell you this not because of any pride. I'm embarrassed by it, and I think it reveals my stupidity, my ignorance. So please don't be offended by this. I'm trying to show you that I was stupid. I walked down the street, and a black young man was walking toward me, and instinctively I reached back and felt for my wallet. And as soon as I did that, the Holy Spirit grabbed my heart as a college sophomore and said, "What in the world are you doing?" And I realized at that moment that there was going to have to be a change in my heart. I didn't realize that I had grown up with a certain mindset. I didn't know there was any other way to think. But I knew at that moment that even though I didn't think that I had prejudice, my heart was revealing that I had a spark of prejudice there. And I knew from that moment on, when I was a sophomore in college, that my life was going to have to change. I started working in the Baptist Student Union on our college campus, and I was one of the officers of that group, and so they assigned me to be a leader of the international students. And so all the international students that came to Southwest Baptist University were under my care to make sure that they had homes for the holidays, that they were getting involved, if they were Christians, to find a way to get connected, those kinds of things. And so I worked with and made good friends with a guy by the name of Mohammed Gandahari. He was Iranian, spoke Farsi. He's the one I've told you about that across the campus would call me hot dog and turkey. You know, he didn't really know what they meant, but he'd heard other people get called that, so he thought he'd try it too. I also met Isaiah Bamamodu. Isaiah was a black pastor from Nigeria. I said, "What are you doing in America?" He says, "I'm trying to learn how to be a pastor." And I said, "Well, how many people do you have in your church?" He said, 968. And I said, "Well, how many do you have on Sunday mornings in attendance?" He said, 968. And I said, "How can you do that?" He says, "If they don't come, we go find out why." I said, "What are you doing trying to learn anything from America? We need to learn that from you." Isaiah was the guy that every day at the end of the evening meal, we wiped off the table, set up the chairs, vacuumed the carpets together. So I got to know him very well. And although at the time I was a college freshman. He was much older than me. He was probably in his real old. He was probably in his 40s or something. He and I became friends. Other Nigerian students and students from other countries that I got to meet and have the privilege to connect with changed my heart about what that meant to think about people from other races or other ethnicities, other nationalities. I really got challenged at my last church when we were asked to host a church to meet in our building that were made up of refugees from Myanmar or Burma. And they were the Karen refugees. They had escaped from their own country because the generals there were shooting guns at them and firing at them and blowing up their little huts out in the bush. And so the Karen had to escape into Thailand. And so some connection with the United States and Thailand allowed these people to come to American soil. We found out that many of them were Baptists because of the missionary work of Adoniram Judson back in the 1800s. And so when they came to our church and they walked in the door, it suddenly struck me. 200 years previous to that moment, Adoniram Judson was being persecuted in Burma for sharing the Christian faith. And these people walking in our door were the legacy, the heritage of that missionary. And I was broken. How could we not host them in our church and let them form their own congregation among us? They smelled funny. They ate weird food. They didn't know how to use the restrooms. They lived in the bush, and now they were having to rent apartments, and they didn't know how to keep them clean. And the first time we told them about Thanksgiving and tried to help them learn how to bake a turkey, they just cut it all up and boiled it in a big pot of water. That's sacrilege to a turkey, you know. But they didn't know. And so my heart was challenged again, and I had some of the most endearing moments of my life with those people, that God challenged me, stretched me to see that he could love other people. And so it's caused me to make my first step. And so we start with that point in this sermon, the first step. And I want to ask you today to make a first step in your own life in regard to racial reconciliation. My first step really here happened just recently. I was able to spend some time in Chicago with church planters, and we traveled on a bus from church to church, and my bus partner, my seat buddy, was a guy by the name of Fred Luter. Fred Luter was elected as the first African-American president of the Southern Baptist Convention back in 2011. He served two terms. He pastors Franklin Avenue Baptist Church in New Orleans, Louisiana, and he and I became close friends during those few days together. I was able to contact the people at the North American Mission Board and arranged to have Fred Luter come here and speak this Thursday, Racial Reconciliation Conference from 10 to 12. You've seen it, the bulletin, you've seen it on the announcement video, and I want to encourage many of you to skip school. If you can get off work, if you're free during the day, if your teachers would let you, if your parents would let you, be here Thursday from 10 to 12. I have invited pastors from across the northern tier of Mississippi in 10 different counties. We have sent letters or emails to all that we could find addresses for and invited them. All across Shelby County in Tennessee, the Baptist network up there has sent out all of their contacts. I have contacted black pastors that I know and asked them among their network to get the word out. And we are trying to have a crowd here this coming Thursday at 10 o'clock to start a conversation about what it will take for Christians to be ready for racial reconciliation. And I'll explain more about that in a moment. But that has been my first step. We will have first responders here. We will have governmental leaders here. Chief Gamage has said he's bringing his command staff. Mayor Phillips will be here as well. And they will have a chance to hear Dr. Fred Luter speak to us about what it will take if we will begin a step toward racial reconciliation. Now, Peter, once he got done understanding that God could win Gentiles to faith, the Jerusalem church called him in and said, okay, you're going to have to explain to us what God's doing here, what you're doing here. Who gave you the right to share the gospel with the Gentiles? He had to answer for his actions, and I may have to answer for my actions as well. But I want you to know I do not consider myself an expert. I'm just trying to learn and foster a new day. So I want to start in the text here, and there's 3 points I want to make out of this text. All of them coming right out of the scripture. And the first one is this: God sees every face. I get that from what the Bible says. God doesn't show favoritism. You see, Peter's challenge was this. He had been brought up in a Jewish mindset, in a Jewish faith among Jewish people. And as a rabbi, he had encountered Jesus as a Jewish teacher. He was the Messiah of the Jews. And yet now, after Jesus ascends, just a few years later, Peter is wrestling with this. Is the gospel just for the Jewish people? Or could it be possible that God wants to break out of our restrictions and take the gospel even to the Gentiles? Aren't you glad that God said yes to that question? Because if he had not, most of us, I don't think any of us are Jewish by our background, most of us would not have heard the gospel because we are Gentile. Aren't you glad God broke through that barrier? Aren't you glad that God doesn't just save skinny people? I resemble that remark, okay? Trying to make it clear to you. Aren't you glad that God breaks through the barriers that we put up so that he can share the gospel with us? Now, I hope at the end of our conference on Thursday that those pastors and other members of our community, congregations like yours that may come to be here, I hope at the end of it they will be willing to make a commitment to take a first step. And I'm going to ask you to do that at the end of this sermon. Peter's had to decide if God was not going to show favoritism, as the Word of God says right here, he does not show favoritism, what would that mean? The actual Greek word means that God does not discriminate based on race or ethnicity. He doesn't look up to some and down to others. That's what it means when he sees every face. And Peter saw that God had no limitation to the gospel. The same Jesus that died on the cross for the Jewish people who helped nail him there, that same Jesus died for the Gentiles who were at a distance and didn't even know he existed at the time. Jesus' gospel, the good news, the resurrection, the salvation that he offered, the forgiveness of God, was for all people. And this brash disciple, you remember how many times he'd opened his mouth and said things he shouldn't have said and got caught? He is now an apostle with respect among the people, the Christians in Jerusalem. And he's going to, in this one chapter and what he learns from God, sweep away all kinds of religious tradition and racial prejudice that existed at the time. No longer was God only for the Jews. No longer was he just a Jewish Messiah. His salvation did not rest in some separate religious group. It was for all people. And the racial challenge of the gospel is that God does not distinguish faces. And the body of Christ is going to reach worldwide. And there will be members in the body of Christ from every ethnic group, every racial group, every nationality, wherever the gospel has been preached. Because God sees every face. Second thing is that God knows every heart. He says here that in every nation, the person who fears him and does righteous is acceptable to him. You see, the Greek word for favoritism, that God does not show favoritism, means that he lifts the face. It's like someone going to a poor orphan child that is bowed in humility and grief, and going down and taking them by the chin and just gently raising their face and looking them in the eye and say, I see you. I know you. That's what that word means. He shows no favoritism. God does not just see our face, but he can look into every heart. And he does not discriminate on the basis of race or ethnic background. But he does discriminate on something else, and that is on what he sees in the heart. Because if he sees in the heart a behavior that is acceptable, an attitude that is righteous, a reverence that is toward God, and people who are acting acceptable behavior to God, he sees something in there that draws his attention. And that's what he saw in Cornelius. Cornelius was gracious with his money. He was generous to the poor. He was a soldier who respected the Jewish community. He was praying to God and feared God, the Bible said. And when God looked at his heart, he said, he is seeking after me and I will not deny him. I am going to tap Peter on the shoulder 40 miles away and get these two guys together so Peter can share the gospel with him and he can suddenly be set free by all that I offer him. And Cornelius was seen by God. Martin Luther King stated it like this in his I Have a Dream speech. He said, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I think Martin Luther King got it right. And what we're seeing in our country today is people trying to turn that table back. There are certain people who want us to look at the color of someone's skin and judge them or give them benefit or accept them in a higher level because of that color of that skin, rather than looking underneath it and seeing the content of their character. We should not be judged because we have white skin or light skin. We should be judged by what is the content inside that reflects the righteousness of God. And this wording here in this original language means that God accepts or welcomes people based upon their character. They're reflecting a commitment to Jesus Christ. God's love and grace are not limited by national, racial, social, or external differences. And so Peter was going to base this new way of thinking on how Cornelius demonstrated a heart for God. And his prayers and his charity showed that God was already at work in him. And now Peter was going to be able to share the gospel with him and him know Jesus fully, know God fully. God sees every face, but he also knows every heart. And you can be... I didn't intend to say this, so I might say it wrong, but I want to make sure and get the point across. You can be an acceptable color of skin and have the wrong kind of heart, right? Or you can be one, a skin tone that others may not favor as highly and have a heart that is after God. God sees the face. Everyone has a chance, but he also knows every heart. When I went to the conference a couple of weeks ago, I had a burning question that I wanted answered. I'm a pretty simple guy. Like I said, I'm ignorant. I have a friend by the name of Geronimo. Geronimo is from the Bahamas. And so I asked him a few years ago, I said, Geronimo, I don't want to offend people, so help me understand this. Should I call someone of darker skin black, or should I call them African American? Which is right? And Geronimo said, well, I'm from the Bahamas, so I'm Bahamian. I don't consider myself African, so I would rather be called black. And he said, if you call people black, that sort of encompasses everyone. So in this conference that I went to down in Jackson, Mississippi, I'm still a little unsettled by that. I don't want to offend people. I want to know, as a white man and a recovering Midwestern Yankee, you know, you've all accepted us pretty well, taught us how to eat purple hull peas and cornbread and poke salad. Does anybody eat poke salad? Okay, just a few people. All right. Joyce's mom tried to get me to learn how to eat poke salad. It always worried me when we drove down the highways of Mississippi and she'd say, stop, stop. What? Get out and grab that green stuff over there. That's poke salad. We're going to eat this? I did that when I was a Boy Scout. I'd eat a dandelion, but that was just to get a merit badge, you know. Poke salad? So we're recovering. We're learning. We're trying to get stretched. So I go to this conference down in Jackson, Mississippi, and it's in the afternoon after lunch. And sitting in my small group around a table. And they ask us at the beginning, tell us a little bit about yourself and whatever questions you have, ask them. And we'll answer them before the thing's over. So at the beginning, I told them a little about myself. And then I said, I have a question. And that is, I want to know which is preferable, to call people black or call people African American. Okay, we'll get to that. So we went through our little work group thing and got to the end. We were about ready to close in prayer. And one of the ladies around the table said, hey, we didn't answer Kevin's question. And so the group leader said, well, that's right. So what should we tell him? Well, black lady sitting next to me, Shelby, very nice, wonderful lady as far as I could tell. And she looked over at me and she said, I would just call people black. She said, we're all different skin tones. We're not all the same, but that seems to be the word that encompasses everyone, and I'm comfortable with that. And I thought, okay. Well, just before I could settle that in my heart, a lady two chairs down, she said, oh, no, don't just call us black. I want to be called African American because that reveals my roots and the soil that I came from and the heritage and the family and all the things that have been a part of our history. I don't want to forget those things. I want to be called African American. So we all just kind of sat there, and these two ladies had shared their heart as best they could, and I still didn't have an answer, and I don't to this day. And this is what I've learned, that even in the black community, there is some unsettling of what is important to them and what is of highest value. Some want to break out of what they have been taught, and others want to embrace what they have grown up in. And I think it's the same with all of us. Some of us want to be like Peter and hold very dearly to the stuff that we once thought was absolutely true without any shadow of a doubt, and others are saying, no, I want to break out into the newness that is around us. And this is what one thing I have discovered, and that is that the basis for reconciling the different races or ethnic groups or nationalities or opinions is not going to be found in political circles or cultural norms. The political system has tried to force us together. They have tried to disengage barriers in false ways, try to make people cross barriers they didn't have a heart for. And I will tell you that the political system has failed, and society around us does not know how to bring us together. If they could, we wouldn't be having all of this explosion all of our country. And I think the only power that can transcend the barriers that divide us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The scripture says that there was one gospel proclaimed, the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He proclaims one message. And there are other driving forces that will ultimately fail to bring the races together because they do not possess an eternal consequence. Last week when I talked to you about, with the football analogy, how we can have a relationship with Christ, I told you that the score, the touchdown, the prize that we get is that we get eternal life. And eternal life is not just long-lasting that goes on and on forever. Eternal life is the Christ quality of life. To have eternal life is not just, well, I get to live forever. It is, I am living in a different quality of life. I'm living in a quality that comes from Jesus and knowing Him. And all other things that try to push us together in our culture will fail if they do not have, as a part of them, this change that only Jesus can bring in our lives. And the central truth of the good news or the gospel is that God has made full provision for us to have peace with Him and to have peace with those around us. A lot of times we forget that, but I've reminded you from time to time, a person cannot say that they love God and hate their brother or they are a liar. Because how can we love God whom we haven't seen if we can't love the brother that we do see? And that is a reflection of what our heart really is about God, is how we love those around us. And the peace that God brings us to life-changing experiences. I said at the beginning, anybody who hears God speaks better be prepared to have your life change. Because Jesus is Lord of all, regardless of race or ethnicity. and he is gracious and forgiving toward all who will believe. So I'm not saying that we ought to just rise up today and just erase all the differences. As a matter of fact, at that conference a couple of weeks ago, we sat at our table in the morning, and one black lady began to say, "When you see me, I want you to see me white like you." And I interrupted her and said, I don't understand this all, but I don't think that's right. I don't think I should ignore the differences between us. I think I should begin to value your differences and ask you to value mine. I think that there's something about you that I should cherish that is unique and different for me, just like I ask you to cherish what is unique and different in me. I think we should not ignore one another's skin color or race or ethnicity. I think we should learn to value it. And that same group that in a few moments was going to attack me for being white privileged was clapping and praising that I would say that. And I think that is closer to the truth. Not that we should ignore a person's difference. We should learn to love and cherish that difference. Because where Christ is Lord, there's going to be a worldwide fellowship of believers, and there is going to be cultural prejudice erased across our globe. And you know it's true if you've read Revelation. Chapter 5 says this about Jesus: "You are worthy because you redeem people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom and priests to our God." When we get to heaven before God's throne, it's not that our ethnicity or races or nationality will be erased. It will be that there before God's throne, it will be recognized by all that although we are different in many ways, Jesus has brought us together, and we will worship and praise him as one people. And I think what our nation around needs to see, and why I'm going to bat today for us to take a first step, is that our nation needs to see that racial reconciliation does not happen in Washington, D.C. It does not happen necessarily in the capitals of our states. It's going to happen when God's people take the first step toward bridging the gap that separates us. And so today I'm going to ask you to take your own next step. I want to ask you to begin to pray. Pray for our nation. Have we ever, today our deacons met and we always have a time of prayer. And I won't mention the name, but at my table there was just the two of us today. Some others were out of town, or three of us to start with, and then two of us to pray together. And in our prayers, we both acknowledge that our country is in a mess. To think that most of the United States population today is wrestling with who is the least wicked that I could vote for president. If that's our best choice, we got a big problem in America, do we not? And it's one that God's people are going to have to pray through to know what to do this year, and certainly to know what to do as we move forward as a nation. I'm asking you to pray, because if we've ever been in a mess, we're in one now. And I want you to pray for our community. I said earlier that Olive Branch has been able to navigate through the racial tensions better than many other places. I was told this morning, back in the 40s or something, Olive Branch had its first black chief of police. And since then, most of those decades have been led by a black police chief. I know Chief Gamage, and he seems to be a great man, a good Christian man. We're fortunate to have him. But pray for our community, because in Memphis, just one little spark could set things afire and it could overflow, or it could happen here. Pray for your choices. Every one of us has choices to make. When you walk down the street, are you doing stupid stuff like I did when I was a kid? Or have you made better choices in life? We need to do that. I want to ask you, if you can, to support our Racial Reconciliation Conference on Thursday. It's during the day. I know a lot of people would say, why don't you do it at night? That's the way it worked out for us. And we want to begin a conversation. I'm not going to have all the answers in that day when we have a group of people here. I will not have all the answers for them. But I have started several initiatives, not that I'm being proud of. I just want you to know what I've seen. The churches in Olive Branch and the pastors here seem to have such a competitive spirit toward one another. There is no network that combines us together. And next summer, Pastor Michael and Pastor Daniel are leading the charge on this to try to get several of our churches together to host a Wingate camp with Chick-fil-A. And it'll be one of the first things.